We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin, and it will allow you to use the time for mental attitude adjustment for our study, as well as rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are certainly grateful to you for allowing us this privilege to gather here this evening. We're utilizing our right of free exercise, and in doing so, we can capture through the power of the Spirit your infinite thought within our souls. It is our prayer that through concentration this evening that it would contribute to our advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we went through Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 13, and in that passage, we noted the trachea in verse 13, which is a word for wheel tracks. When you go to some of the lexicons, you will find actually that definition for it. And I explained to you on that occasion some of the things that we've looked at with regard to what goes on in the soul when you are learning the Word of God. And the soul then takes that information and pushes it down to the brain, where you have neural pathways that emerge. I wanted to go through this evening some things with you, and I will have to watch the board along with you since our device is broken. But I do want you to look up on the board and take a look at this first slide. What it is are actual wheel tracks in an area very close to Dodge City, Kansas. This is the Santa Fe Trail, and you can see that that goes back to the 1880s, the 1870s and 80s. This is when the trail was really a commerce route from Kansas City, Missouri, all the way out to Santa Fe, and there was a consistent flow of wagon trains that would follow these ruts from Missouri all the way into New Mexico. Now, you will see that the wagon wheels would cut these ruts, and the more wagon trains that went down that trail, the deeper the ruts became. You can see here that they even moved over a little bit at some point because the ruts were getting so deep they decided to cut another trace. And so this obviously happened, and I've seen other pictures of the trail before on the Internet. And it's basically the same route, but the ruts sort of move around a little bit as they got too deep for the wagons. Now, the next slide I want you to see is the one that we went through last night. In the upper left-hand corner, you have a signal from one neuron that is transmitted electrochemically to another. I think I actually know how to operate this thing. Apparently not. No, everything's broken. All right. But you can see in the upper left-hand corner at A, you're going to have a signal coming in from the right, from another neuron, and it comes in this channel in the bottom right-hand corner of B. And then when the signal hits the neuron, it's going to fire to another neuron. You see the firing mechanism up here to the right, and then you see the channel moving out through the second neuron's channel in D. And then this happens hundreds of thousands of times in a matter of a second as you think through a concept. Everything you think is involving neural pathways such as this. Your brain is firing hundreds of thousands of times a second all day long every day. Now, the next slide, what you're going to see there, is what I think is a good illustration, at least, of facilitated memory traces. You see, some of these are whiter and broader than the others. Some are dimmer, some are brighter. The brighter ones are facilitated. It means that they are approaching a path of least resistance, whereas the others are not. And therefore, they need to be facilitated. Or you can look at the other way, that they could be wheel tracks of wickedness that you have inhibited. And they therefore used to be paths of least resistance, and now they are not. And you're taking your brain, you're taking your soul, and you're beginning to inculcate divine thought, facilitating those things, and you're getting to the point where you have paths of least resistance for wheel tracks of righteousness. And then I think there's one more slide I put in this. You can see the firing mechanism at the synaptic clefts, bottom left-hand corner. This is an electrochemical charge that goes from one synapse to the other, and that's the transfer of data from one neuron to the next. This happens hundreds of thousands of times as you even concentrate on that slide. And this builds a memory trace so that over time it is elongated, facilitated, and then links up with several other memory traces that have information that is associated with this one that we're discussing. And this enlarges over time so that you don't think, say, in a promise, you think in a complete doctrine. And so you're drawing from a number of resources that you've learned. That's called a constellation by some neurologists. So you have a wheel track, you have an association, one, two, or three, and then a constellation who has a huge number of contributing knowledge factors come into view, and you have a huge recall of information for application. So I wanted to show those to you tonight. We couldn't quite go through all of those last evening, and I wanted you to notice that. The wheel track illustration for facilitated neural traces in the brain was developed primarily by this clause in verse 13, which reads, "Begin making straight paths with your feet." That is in the, I think, the New American Standard. We have that verse beginning, that phrase at least, beginning with "begin making." That is the way it's phrased. It's the present active imperative of the verb poieo, be making. And so you're not making them now, but Paul is getting involved in instructing you to begin making these things. And he has instructed us over the course of this chapter, in chapter 7 that we noted earlier. I said Paul a moment ago, the writer of Hebrews. We have no idea who wrote it. We are going to get to Paul here in just a little while, though. Paul told us last evening that he knew what he wanted to do. He knew what was the right thing to do, but he found out that he was doing otherwise. And so, whereas he knew to execute a wheel track of righteousness, he instead was going to a wheel track of wickedness, and it frustrated him. And we'll mention these things just a little earlier, but I want you to recall that idea as we look at Hebrews 12:13. What he is wanting us to do by taking a look at his failure is to begin making these wheel tracks of righteousness. And so the phrase "begin making" is a present active imperative. The present tense is tendential. It is used for an action which is demanded to occur but not actually taking place. The renovation of the soul has not yet begun, but under the active voice, the believer is under mandate to produce the action, therefore beginning a process. So as you sit there and you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, what you're instructed to do in this passage is to begin taking in doctrine, get it into long-term memory, and then utilize it in your daily life. Now, how is it that you facilitate this? You facilitate it by application. And the more you apply a given principle, idea, or doctrine, then the more it becomes facilitated and the closer it gets to being a path of least resistance. Therefore, what do you do under certain stimuli? As you go through the day, are there certain circumstances that cause you to come unwound? Are there people that can walk in the room that can cause you to start firing out mental attitude sins? Are there people that you run into that you absolutely cannot control yourself? You have to go mouth off to them. You have to get involved in some verbal tete-a-tete. Are there circumstances in your life that consistently, each day of your life, you're not able to control your sin nature? If that's the case, then you're where Paul was in chapter 7 of Romans. He's saying, I knew I shouldn't do that, but I went ahead and did it anyhow. Well, why is that? Because you have trained your brain to bring that concept, that act, that sin up into your conscious mind and to fire the neurons to execute the sin, because it is the path of least resistance. And you can go through the day and you can train yourself. If you'll take notes on what you think, how you respond, how you react, you can begin to identify where you need to work. You know to do better, but you don't do it. You're right there in Romans 7 with Paul. when you find yourself referencing the Word of God and its instructions instead of the way you've been handling a certain circumstance, then you can be confident that you're beginning to facilitate the wheel track of righteousness. And when you do that, then you're finding it is the path of least resistance. This is how you bring the sin nature under control. And so what we see here is a statement here, a mandate, begin making, and then following that is straight paths. Straight paths are what the believer is under orders to start making. Well, what is a straight path? Well, we get to the word here. It's straight. It's orthos. It's the prefix for orthopedic. If you've got a bent backbone, then you need an orthopedist, I guess. What's his word, Weldon? An orthopedic physician. Osteopath.
No, orthopedic has to do with skeletal.
That's what I'm saying. The guy that you got a bent back, who do you go to? No, if you've got scoliosis, a chiropractor can't help you.
They'll put a Harrington rod up in your spine and straighten it out.
Well, I'm trying to think of it. An orthopedic surgeon, that's what I wanted to hear. So you have, and what he's trying to do is get the thing straight. And you just mentioned a process he could use. Well, he's a straight doctor. That's the point I was trying to make. He's a straight doctor. That's orthos. And erect, upright, to stand straight up. That's what the word means, in the Greek at least. In a moral sense, straight as opposed to crooked. Upright, true, right, or good. And it's therefore righteousness. And therefore we have straight paths, straight wheel tracks, righteous concepts, ideas, thoughts, and doctrines. Get righteous is the idea. And so, that which has been made straight is mentioned next. The noun is trachea, a wheel track used figuratively for one's lifestyle, his character traits, and his behavior patterns. So what is it that's crooked that needs to be straightened? Apparently, it has to do with character traits, a lifestyle, and a behavior pattern. Go through the day and see what your behavior patterns are. You can examine yourself, give yourself a self-examination of exactly how you're thinking, how you're responding, and how you're acting. If you are reacting, it's usually a wheel track of wickedness. If you're responding, it's usually a wheel track of righteousness. You need to respond to issues rather than react. And if reactor factors are involved, then you are being stimulated by the sin nature rather than the Holy Spirit. And so these are the ideas that are emerging from this illustration. You need to start making straight wheel tracks. Now, the imagery of walking on a straight wheel track comes next. A plural noun is pous, and that is the word for foot, and here it's plural. The word used here is a metonymical concept, which is a figure of speech consisting of the use of the name of one thing for that of another, of which it is an attribute or with which it is associated. So if you're called foot, that means that you are constantly on the move. Now, the British have a term for their infantry. They call their infantry the foot. They're referring to foot soldiers. And so that is a metonymy for a soldier that moves around on his feet. He's not cavalry, doesn't ride horses, and he's like he's in our army today, doesn't ride in tanks and what have you. He's on foot. And so the foot here is making reference to walking in a straight line. And so we get back to our old study of the doctrine of walking. You are to walk in concepts of righteousness. You move from point A to point B every day. You go to work, you go to school, you go to some event. Wherever you go, your mind is guiding you from point A to point B. Now your behavior from point A to point B and back to point A is a different thing. And therefore, the illustration here is if you want to go from point A to point B, you want to go in a straight line if you can, because that's the shortest route. What is the correct and right and virtuous route for you to go with regard to your behavior and your lifestyle and your character traits? You act as though you're walking in a straight line toward an objective, And that objective is to correct your thinking. The thinking, therefore, is made up of neural traces that we've seen on the board, and they represent either erroneous thought or righteous thought. You have to do self-evaluation of yourself on a daily basis to see from the Word of God whether you're functioning under the dictates of the sinful nature or the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It's one or the other. So be making straight wheel tracks with your feet is the way this is literally translated. But what it actually means is be making straight wheel tracks of righteousness in your soul so that your behavior can be corrected and you are in the center of the wheel track moving straight forward. You don't deviate to the left. You don't deviate to the right. And so, in verse 13, the writer of Hebrews borrows this concept from Proverbs 4:26. Actually, the verse 13 borrows from verse 26 of Proverbs 4. Watch the path, and that's the word magal we noted the other night, for a word in the Hebrew for wheel track. And track actually is a good way to translate magal. Path, of course, is okay. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways. The word there is derek. It means the roads traveled. This could be the neural traces that are utilized. Watch the path of your feet, and your ways will be established. And the ways that are established in this concept is facilitated memory traces of righteousness. In other words, you're led by the Word of God in your thought process, your decision-making, and your actions. Now, all of these words that refer to moving straight along a passageway of some sort are metaphorical for how one thinks, which determines how he acts. How you think is who you are, however you behave, however you respond to circumstances, it is revealing to others who you really are. As you think in your soul, so are you. And so everything centers on thought. And the entire reason for studying the Bible is thought revision, the renovation of the soul, because when you come into the Christian way of life, having believed in Christ, you're bringing with you a complete inventory of wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, there's some establishment concepts in there, but establishment can take you only so far. You do have good manners. You can behave yourself in genteel society. You decided not to rob banks, but then unbelievers can do all of these things. But when it comes to executing the Christian way of life, you don't have any information on that. All you know is you're saved, and hopefully you have eternal security. So what do you do once saved? Where do you go? How do you begin to live your Christian way of life? So many people simply don't go to church, and if they do, the church doesn't provide them with the information they need. They need someone to take the Word of God and present it to them in a very detailed, exegetical, categorical way so that they begin to piece together what God's plan is for their life. It's an entire system, and in order to inculcate that into the soul, it takes commitment to a process. You have to learn the basics of the process. You can't learn anything if the Holy Spirit's not the teacher, so you have to learn how to be spiritual. You're in status quo every day of one thing or another. You're either carnal under the guidance and leadership of the sin nature, or you're under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you're spiritual. They're absolutes and not stages of degree. You can't be somewhat spiritual one day and more spiritual the next and not spiritual at all. You're either carnal or you are spiritual. You're carnal because you have sinned and you haven't confessed unto the Father. You're spiritual because you have confessed unto the Father and you're back into the bubble. So this is the status quo for beginning the Christian way of life. After you do that, you have to get somewhere to learn what the Bible has to say. You have to be interested in that. You have to want to know these things. And so to get to someone that will teach you systematically what the Bible says becomes the issue. Otherwise, you simply move through your Christian life with the same inventory you brought into it from your period of unbelief. And therefore, too many Christians are moving through life without any guidance from the Holy Spirit because they do not know the Word of God and therefore have no clue as to what to apply, how to apply it, when to apply it, and why. And therefore, Bible study becomes the imperative for the believer. It is top priority. Nothing else should supersede that. There are many things that a Christian needs to be involved in, but none of those things should supersede the study of the Word of God. For you do not know how to make application unless the Bible is the instructor on that application. If you do not know what to do, what you will wind up doing is human viewpoint. And God doesn't honor that. So all of these words that refer to moving straight along a passageway of some sort are metaphorical for how one thinks, which determines how he acts. Paths, ways, tracks, ruts, and the like refer to decision-making that's based on soul inventory. Now, from these words and the verses in which they appear, we developed a study on the neural pathways of the brain, which contain our inventory of ideas. You learn through the soul and the instruction of the Holy Spirit, but there has to be a way to recall. Now, I can sit down at my computer and I can type all afternoon and not save it, and then you have a little blurb of a power failure and you've lost everything. That's called short-term memory for a computer. So you turn on your computer, and it actually happened to me today. I'm typing away, and I'm working on the next document. I'm typing away, and I'm typing away. And then I decide there's something else I need to do. And I went to something else within the computer to work on. And somehow along the way, I told the computer, I don't need that document anymore. And so I hit the big red X, and it went away. I didn't know that I'd done that. And so when I finally went back to that document to resume my study, well, the part that I had worked on for the last hour or so was gone. Okay, now, look at it this way. Your brain is a computer. You take in information into the soul. The Holy Spirit processes that. He brings it to your mind's eye with academic understanding and asks you the question, in essence, do you believe this? You say, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. And then he transfers it over to the cardia. And there you have epinosis understanding of that concept. You have a doctrine that you've understood and now it has been amplified by the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit will put that down on the hard disk of the soul, which is called the brain. And that's where you get your long-term memory. So the soul and the brain obviously work hand in hand in enabling you not only to learn but to retain the information for recall and application at a later date. When you take in information and you're asked, do you believe this or not? You say, well, you know, I know what you're saying, but I don't necessarily believe it. Then it's not going to go by the Holy Spirit to the cardia. It's not going to go down to the hard disk called the brain. And it's going to be short-term memory. It's like feeding information to a computer without saving it. And when you walk away from it, a little power failure is going to erase everything you did. You never retained it down on the hard disk, and therefore it's data lost. If you save it, you can always call it back up. And it even has names. You name your documents so you can go find them and bring them back up. You name your documents in your soul. This is the doctrine of whatever. And so when I mention to you a certain doctrine, like, say, reconciliation, we studied that recently, all those kinds of pieces of data come back as to what reconciliation is. It's removal of the barrier, and all of that information comes back to you. And you say, well, I know we studied that, but I don't quite remember all of it. Well, that's okay. It's because it's not facilitated yet. Go back and get the notes and study it again. We've got all kinds of stuff on the internet where you can go back and not only get the notes, you get the visuals, you can hear the lesson all over again, and you can therefore broaden those wheel tracks of righteousness for recall on that doctrine. It's a process that every believer has to go through. You don't learn it overnight. It takes time. It takes effort. And most of all, it takes interest. So from these words and verses in which they appear, we develop this study on the neural pathways. Proverbs gave us the terminology. This, by the way, this study that I'm referencing was done back in 1996. I don't know how many years ago, but that's a lot. But I think it's about, 15 or so. So there may not even be anybody in here now that was here when I studied the theology of neurology. But I know Mama was. Gary's been here the whole time. I don't know. There's several in here. All right, we're going to review just a little bit of that. But certainly not the whole series. That would take 300 and something lessons. But I do want to remind you that we identified the situation that Paul was confronted with in Romans 17 with two pieces of terminology. And we therefore termed his problem from the standpoint of facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness overriding inhibited wheel tracks of righteousness. And therefore the wheel tracks of human viewpoint and sin and evil were overriding whatever he retained in his soul regarding the Word of God. So how did we come up with that? A terminology is what I want to point out to you. Proverbs actually gave us the terminology to distinguish between behavior patterns that line up with the Word of God and those that do not. Wheel tracks of righteousness for the former and wheel tracks of wickedness for the latter. Now, we will not consult any of them now, but to make the point on how rich Proverbs is in its comparisons of the two lifestyles, here is a comprehensive, although not complete, list of verses for your personal perusal. Proverbs 10, verses 3, 11, 16, 24, 25, 28, 30, and 32. Proverbs 11, verses 8, 10, 21, 23, and 31. Proverbs 12, verses 5, 7, 10, 12, and 26. Proverbs 13, verses 5, 9, and 25. Proverbs 14, verses 19 and 32. Proverbs 15, verses 6, 28, and 29. Proverbs 18, verse 5. Proverbs 21, verses 12 and 18. Proverbs 24, verses 15 and 24. Proverbs 25, verse 26. Proverbs 28, verses 1, 12, and 28. Proverbs 29, verses 2, 7, and 16. Those drawn from the King James Version and the New American Standard usually, except on maybe a couple of occasions, uses a different word for one or the other. But those are drawn from the King James, and you can go there and see the contrast between what is called righteousness, righteous behavior, righteous standards, righteous people, versus wicked standards, wicked behavior, wicked people. And it's an interesting read, the 38 of these. And it's from that terminology that we developed wheel tracks of righteousness versus wheel tracks of wickedness. And it therefore illuminated for many, apparently, from the results we got from that study, it illustrated very efficiently the concept that we're trying to get across about behavior patterns having to do with facilitated wheel tracks, whether they be righteous or wicked. Now, wicked has to do with functioning on human viewpoint, human good and evil, the cosmic system, reversionism, that kind of thing. Wheel tracks of righteousness has to do with the spiritual growth concept all the way from being a baby believer up to a mature believer. And therefore, the inculcation of various concepts of systematic theology along the way so that when you get to be a sophisticated believer, you have a huge inventory of ideas and therefore your thought process is locked in on the Holy Spirit's guidance and therefore honoring God as a good servant for Him. That's the issue, that's the goal, that's the objective. Now, these 38 verses clearly dramatize the ongoing conflict that rages between the production of believers who have facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness and those with facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. It dramatizes the ongoing conflict. That's the warfare. That's the artillery everyone's using. People are out there firing weapons. And you know, in our study of the panoply, there are those fiery darts that Lucifer fires at you, and you better have your shield up. Otherwise, they're going to get into the soul. So the whole issue here is to understand that you're in combat and in an invisible war, and there is artillery on both sides. And you will be bombarded by wheel tracks of wickedness from people, from culture, from attitudes, from displays such as media can present to you ideas, for example, movies, television programs, even the news. You can be bombarded with data. How do you evaluate it? How do you filter it? What's human viewpoint? What's divine good? One of the things I've noticed about the Catholic Church, they need to be saluted. I learned something about those people over the last couple of days. There is this apparent group of people out there that are upset with the Catholic Church because they won't allow a woman to be the Pope. Won't allow a woman to be the Pope. What are they thinking? At least the Catholic Church understands spiritual gifts. I don't know if there's a spiritual gift of Pope, but I do know this. That they understand that there is no spiritual gift of communication or leadership in a church that has been delegated down to women. Now, the women can be upset about that if they want to, but you have to take that up with God. Now, Shepherd Smith thinks that they ought to rethink this. And so then Pope Francis should say to Shepherd, look, buddy, it ain't about me and it's not about you. It's what the Word of God says. Now, he didn't give any communication gifts to the ladies. There are many things that they can do in a church, but that's not one of them. So, like it or lump it, Shep. Go back to Oxford. Gee, my ninny. Oh, by the way, they don't think that there ought to be homosexual marriages either. So they're up to speed on that, and a lot of folks are not going to like that deal. But that's in the Word of God, and we have to go with it. Let me give you an example. What if you run into a doctrine as you study the Bible, you're growing in grace, and you come across a doctrine, and you think, that's not the way I think. I don't believe that. That's okay. It's okay if you don't believe it. You just have to do it, buddy. Got that? Orient and adjust. I've never thought that way, you say. That's not the way I think. And so the Lord looked down and said, well, you know, that's no big deal. A lot of people think that way, but that's not impressing me at all. This is it. It's imperative mood. Do it. I don't want to. Fine. Take the discipline. But you're going to come around to my way of thinking. Have I sufficiently upset the ladies in here tonight? Are you going to rush the pulpit? Look, the men who have spiritual gifts are bad enough. Can you imagine the women with all of the things that go wrong with them somewhere around, 42? Imagine that. Gee. Now, then God thought through this. He thought through it. They further illustrate the conflict of visions that exists between representatives of each mindset and explains the present tug of war in client nation America between traditionalists and progressives. The progressives want there to be a lady pope. The traditionalists over in Rome say that ain't what the Bible says. And they're right about that. The traditionalists over in Rome say, we're not into this homosexual marriage thing. The progressives say, well, that's discriminatory against the homosexuals. Maybe, but that's what it reads right here, and that's what we go by. I don't agree with that. That's okay. It's fine. That's free exercise. Take the discipline, but don't come around whining. You know, there's a passage for you in the latter part of Romans 1. So they illustrate this conflict of visions. So wherever you go, there's nothing unusual really about what's going on today in our society. There's always a conflict of visions. There's always this combat that rages in the invisible war. There's never peace. People want to have peace. That's another thing. All the progressives want to have peace at the expense of everybody's freedom, of course. But they want to have peace. How do you have peace when we're at war? The war will rage until the second advent. Nobody is going to like everybody. Everybody has a right to their opinions, but everybody has a lot of opinions. And when you get all of these opinions mishmashing together in a culture and in a society, a lot of people are not going to agree with the other guy. And that's what's called freedom. It is really a good thing It is a good thing to have differences of opinion. That shows freedom. When everybody is locked in to understanding and believing the same thing, and you can say under your breath, I don't really believe that, but the commissar will come by if I say otherwise, so I'm saying I believe that. That's not peace, that's slavery. And what the wonderful thing about studying the Bible is that it's okay if you don't agree with this. That we've got 8 exits. We're very proud of the 8 exits. The last place we were in, we only had 3. So we've better than double that. So it's not good manners to leave in the middle of a Bible class. That'd be rude. But then once it's over with, the last amen that said, there are 8 ways to get out of here. We should number the doors. There is a verse in Proverbs 23 that gives guidance on dealing with the attackers. Here it is. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man calculates in his soul, so he is. As a man calculates. So you calculate, you're starting to bring some concepts together and draw a conclusion, and then that's what you act on. And therefore, as you calculate in your soul, that's how you're going to behave, and people will know, you will broadcast to them as if you held up a sign exactly who you are. And it is the content of a person's soul that determines the life he lives. Your life is contingent upon how you think. If your thinking is shoddy, if it's scrambled, if you are not able to think objectively, if you can't think abstractly, if you don't have some knowledge of varied and sundried subjects, you're going to be easily propagandized and taken advantage of. People will find out your weakness and they'll exploit that. And you won't know you've been had. Content of your soul determines how you live. Good decisions based on guidance and the Word of God broaden future options. Or bad decisions based on guidance from human viewpoint limit future options. You can think yourself into a trap where you can't emerge yourself because you have diminished your ability to be flexible. When wheel tracks of wickedness are facilitated and the paths of least resistance are not stopped by rebound and inhibited by spiritual growth, the person will lead an extremely unhappy life and ultimately die the sin unto death. You can think yourself into the grave. Bad decisions are going to limit your options, and those options will be so diminished in time that you will actually die ahead of when you should have had you been positive to doctrine. That's called the sin unto death. This is the principle that the opening line of Psalm 34:21 is making. The opening line reads this way, evil will systematically execute the wicked. I wanted to take the word wicked and show you who those people were. It's how they think. How they think is what makes them evil, and their evil approach to life is what actually systematically executes them. The sin unto death. Now, that's a promise. If you've got people in your life that you simply can't deal with, you can't shoot them, they haven't actually broken a law where you can call the police, you just have to say, leave it alone. Their evil will ultimately and systematically execute them. And it's through the sin unto death. There are evil people in this country that are going to die early if people let them alone. God is in his heaven. Jesus Christ controls history. There are a lot of people in this country who think absolutely 100% in the opposite direction of what is biblically approved. And it will be put up with for a while, so it will be exposed in the clear light of day of being what it is. Gross, uncut evil. They will be exposed. They will be brought to task. If we will leave them alone. God is in his heaven. He knows every fact about this. He knows who they are and how they think. And he has a plan for them that goes back for eternity past in the divine decree. And it is not pretty. We have to stay out of the way. This is the principle that the opening line of Psalm 34:21 makes then. Evil will systematically execute the wicked. Now this translation brings out the intensive action of the polel stem of the verb muth, which means to slay, whose imperfect tense indicates the action is ongoing. Therefore, a systematic execution of the wicked individual under the law of volitional responsibility. You see, God doesn't have to do anything. You destroy yourself. It is the law of volitional responsibility. You're responsible for the way you think and decide, and therefore for the things you do. And you can claim you're getting away with it, but God's system doesn't allow that. You may as well know that. So you don't have to have any police. You don't have to have anybody supervising, no babysitters. God knows. You systematically execute yourself. It takes time. Because there's a lot of misery involved. You know, you have to suffer. It's the whole object. The object of suffering is to get your attention to bring you back to wheel tracks of righteousness. Evil people ultimately suffer. And they are allowed to suffer in hopes that that will ring a bell somewhere and they will come to the realization that they are wrong about the way they think. And because of that, they've made poor decisions that have affected others negatively. They have behaved in a way that is insulting to the God of the universe, and they need to humbly come back to God. They need to get down on their knees and say, as David did, "Oh God, help," and start from there. And if they don't do that, then their own free will, law of volition responsibility, will systematically execute them. So, who's in view here? In context, Saul, Doeg, Philippines, the various attackers of Israel, which David and his army subdued. We don't know what happened to Doeg, but we can imagine from this psalm here. We can imagine what happened to him. We know what happened to Saul. He got trapped on Mount Moriah and wanted his assistant to run him through with a sword, and he wouldn't do it. "I cannot run through the Lord's anointed," I'm sure he thought. So he just did it himself. He fell on his own sword. Saul was a madman. Mad in the sense that he was angry. He was not crazy. I don't believe he was crazy. They call it bipolar now. I'll tell you what bipolar is. That is an old sin nature that just doesn't know which way to go. So it goes one way one day and one way the other. That's what that is. In verse 20, it was established that David's person was protected and preserved because his destiny was to become the king of Israel. People fail and do it in a big way. And David was a good failure. But David always said, "Oh God, help." David always came back to center. David always realized that he had been in error, and he was humble enough to say it, to get back with the Lord and get back with the Word of God. And he therefore becomes one of the greatest men of the Old Testament in many ways. But of course, quite obviously, the line of Christ was extremely important. He could not have a bone broken because he was the line of Christ. The bone being broken had to do with his personal, physical life. And therefore, no one could kill him. Sort of like Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson ride up and down the front line giving orders while bullets whiz past. And their concept was, if Providence has a bullet with my name on it, then I'm dead anyhow. And if it doesn't, I'll survive, so I will lead the troops. So by observing this process by which he was able to defeat his attackers, David concludes that those who function under the motivation of evil will face systematic execution while he endured and prospered. That's what he realizes. He looks back on Saul, looks back on Doeg, looks back on others he ran into. Say, Goliath, for example, was the first one. There are many of those people who led armies against him as he was preparing to become the king of Israel that he defeated on the battlefield. He looks back on those people. Who are they? They were people who were involved in idolatry, approved of it, practiced it. You talk about a systematic execution, get involved in that. It's got to give somebody like David extreme amount of courage and confidence when they see the power of the Word of God, not only in his life, but how the absence of it affects others. Systematic execution is the whole issue. So we have this in Psalm 34:21. Evil will systematically execute the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. That latter portion is the New American Standard, so let's do a little work on it. The second sentence takes up the cosmic system of hatred. The word hate is the calactive participle of the plural verb sane, and it means to hate. Point two, the object of the hatred is directed toward the righteous. That's called a tzaddik. The righteous generally refer to those who have received the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. That happens for everyone in human history who believed in Christ before, during, or after the cross. He who believes in Christ receives the imputation of God's righteousness. And so the object of hatred ultimately becomes the righteous, the believer. And once the dark side finds out you are a believer, then you're going to become a target. And you have to learn how to manage that, because they are the citizens here and you aren't. We have a big deal in this country about aliens coming across the border. I saw some movies that one of the Border Patrol agents sent me just yesterday. And it shows people about 30-some-odd pouring across the border near Laredo. And I had it on video. They're just marching through. Okay, let me see your papers. You got your birth certificate? By the way, do you know in order to get a driver's license in the state of Missouri, you have to show your birth certificate? Did you know that? Yes, you do. But you don't have to show it to vote. Nevertheless, these people don't have the birth certificate, so they're aliens, all right? Now, listen, here's what you need to understand. You have a birth certificate and all the rest of it, your driver's license, that kind of thing. Here's what you don't have. You do not have true citizenship in this world. You are not of this world. You are in a heavenly polytuma. You are a citizen of a heavenly community, and you have a heavenly father that runs that show. You are an alien here. You really live elsewhere. You're just delayed from the moment of salvation until you get the transfer. And while you're waiting for the transfer, you're to learn how to be a good soldier for Christ. That's why you're here. But all of these other unbelievers, the people on the dark side, the evil and all the rest, they belong here. It's their world, and this world is dying. This world is going to go up in smoke. You are preserved from this. You are citizens of the heavenly polytuma. Never forget that. Therefore, what's the application? Who belongs here are those on the dark side. Who doesn't belong here are those in the light. Your job while here is to let your little light shine. And you can only do that by inculcating the Word of God. Then you can influence others to come over to your side and join the heavenly polytuma. Ultimately, you will die and you'll be transferred to where you're citizenship actually lies. Now, point three. It must be emphasized, however, that many who are saved have made no advance in the plan of God. Instead, they have entered into reversionism, and they too are numbered among the attackers. So even believers can be attackers. And you'll see on the board up here a diagram of the sinful nature. Let me turn around and show it to you. They're lust patterns we noted last night. You remember the lust patterns? Well, they vary. And some people are Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. You know, people that just simply don't drink, don't cuss, don't do the hoochie-coo or anything like that. Okay? So where would they be up there? They would be on the left side with the legalists. Okay, that's moral degeneracy, because I'm so good and so nice and so sweet. I'm so nice. They think that gets them into heaven, you see. And so they're trying to be nice into heaven. They're nicing themselves along the way. And that's on the left. They're legalists. That's moral degeneracy. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 11:13. And that's the arrogance of self-righteousness, you'll note. Now, note the little whirly deal, like the tornado. That's the reversionistic spiral. Stages 1 through 8. We'll note that probably on Sunday. You just go right on down there. And fractious journey to blackness. Then you have on the right the lust pattern over there. Is dominated by antinomianism. This is immoral degeneracy. This is lasciviousness, arrogance of self-indulgence. I believe I'm free to do anything I want to do. I have no restraint on my sin nature, and I take no responsibility for my actions. And if you mention anything to me, then I will tell you you're judging me. That's on the right-hand side. And there, too, you find the reversionistic spiral from gates 1 through 8. And these are believers. These are the enemy. They've gone over to the dark side. And this explains why when people get saved, they behave one way or the other and never get out of it. Because there's no doctrine to diminish, to inhibit wheel tracks of wickedness that were built up all the way to the point of their salvation, and they did nothing about correcting that. That entire inventory came over into their Christian way of life. And nothing ever changed. And if it did, because they lost interest, or they don't believe that, and no women in the pulpit, or there's no, you won't let homosexuals in, whatever your complaint, that means you're no longer interested and you're back where you were before you were saved, although you are saved and you will go to heaven when you die, but you'll be naked when you get there. There'll be a lot of naked people in heaven. I don't know how you feel about that, but then maybe inspire you. You get more involved in learning the Word of God so you won't be humiliated for all of eternity. Although we will be looking a lot better, I guess, with a resurrection body, but who knows? Personal sins at the top, that's the area of weakness. Human good down at the bottom, that's the area of strength. People really can get a lot done with human good, and the progressives are very good with that. Now, point four. Therefore, the emphasis here is on those believers who have successfully moved through the four volitional challenges for spiritual growth and emerged among the spiritually mature. That ought to be on the board. Look at that. So you know this by heart, but the issue is to get down to doctrine retained as a volitional challenge, and you turn the green go light on over here for application to life and circumstances. There has to be interest in getting you that far. See, we just looked what happened to people who are saved but don't have interest. That would be the gospel, of course, starts it off. You're saved with 40 things, but then what's the volitional challenge? Church attendance or use of electronic contrivance. Then you have the opt to avoid. That would be negative volition. I'm not going to churches. I think churches are stupid. I'm not going. Well, see, how do people draw conclusions like that? They see these stupid pastors on television. They think they're all that way. And then they actually go to a church and say, this is stupid, and they don't go anymore. You can hardly blame them. Nevertheless, they made that decision. I'll tell you this, if you are interested in the Word of God, if you are serious about learning, if you want to convert your soul to be a good soldier for Christ, God will get you in the right place. People who don't really care are going to have to go to these namby-pamby outfits and sing a lot. So you attend and you concentrate. On what? Church attendance, what do you have to do to concentrate? Doctrine taught's the next challenge. You can ignore it or reject it, but you can accept it as truth. Therefore, it goes in the cardia, saved on the hard disk of the brain, long-term memory, facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness, available for recall and application. Then you get down to the application part. Can you pull that trigger? That's the question. Once you get the data, can you pull the volitional trigger? Can you say, I am going to do it this way, although I've been doing it that way? Paul in Romans chapter 7 could not do that. Bless his heart. The emphasis here is on those believers who have successfully moved through the four volitional challenges for spiritual growth and emerged among the spiritually mature. Point five. Hatred of advanced believers seems to be the norm no matter what period of history is considered. Hatred of advanced believers. And sometimes you don't know a person is a believer because they behave like an unbeliever. One of those trends up there we saw on the board a while ago. So they're just going back to what they've always done, but saved. See, there are denominations that say that if you don't do all of these things here that we've got on our list, then you're not saved. Now, what business is it of theirs to decide who's saved or not? Look, what is salvation? You hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You understand that He's the God-man Savior. You understand all of the details about Him because the gospel presented that to you. And once you get all the information on Him, you sit there and consider, well, what do you think about that? I believe that by believing in Christ, I will go to heaven when I die. That I have eternal life now and I've been spared of the lake of fire. That's what I believe. Okay, now that person is saved according to the Scriptures. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, John 3, 16, etc., etc. So what if he never learns anything? What if he's just a doofus? He's still saved, although stupid. God will deal with him. It's none of your business how he plays his life out. That's his freedom. If he decides he doesn't want to go to Bible class and learn anything, that's his problem between him and the Lord. What if he decides, I want to know more about this? He goes to Bible class and somebody says to him, well, now we've noticed, Brother Fred, that you haven't done thus and so. Therefore, you might not be saved. It's shocking to somebody like that. What do you mean? I didn't know I couldn't do that. You didn't give me time to grow in grace. I've only been here 6 weeks. I didn't know. You're telling me I'm not saved because I didn't know? That's what I'm saying here, brother. The Holy Spirit somehow has allowed you to get in the sorry state you're in. There are denominations, and I know it's true because people in my church have been there and been told this, and they've come here and they've told me. And it's evil. And I don't blame people for not wanting to go to church if that's what they're put up with. Here's the hatred factor. That comes up next, and we're going to note an example of all of the dispensations, all five of them. Of course, that's not true in the millennium. All five, though I guess it could be if we count the Gog-Magog revolution. We'll count that. All six of the dispensations have a factor of hatred directed toward believers. And so that's where we start on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. We pray that it would serve as a motivation and an encouragement for us as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.